The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 6. As chapter 5 drew to a close, you might recall the writing was on the wall, very literally. We saw the Babylonian Empire fall to the armies of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, we see that Cyrus gave control of what used to be the Babylonian Empire, of Babylon and all its provinces, to a guy named Darius or Darius. He was a Mede from the country, if you would, of Media. So Darius the Mede now in control. The Babylonian Empire is no more. Now it is called the Medo-Persian Empire. It's ruled by the Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was that fulfillment of Daniel's previous prophecy concerning the statue. You remember that back in Daniel chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had that troubling and disturbing nightmare, that dream where he dreamed of a giant image, a statue, if you would, of a head of gold and a breast of arms of silver and an abdomen, belly and thighs of bronze, and then it went on down from there. Well, Daniel interpreted that dream. Actually, he recalled the dream supernaturally. He had not been told the dream. Then he interpreted it for the king. He said, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. You know, a kingdom will arise after you, inferior to you, not in size, but in certainly in quality. And so this was the fulfillment of that, the Medo-Persian Empire, that two-armed, if you would, empire represented by the breast and arms of silver on this, the Medo-Persian Empire. And in the last verse of chapter 5, we were told that Darius received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So when some guys are thinking about early retirement, he was just really getting into the swing of things. And we're in Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. We read that it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Think of this, the Babylonian Empire, the world's largest empire at the time. It was like the Third Reich in our own, well, I guess we're not in that century anymore, in the 1900s. Isn't that awful? It was the world empire. It had fallen in one night. Now, Darius the Mede had been put in charge of this. He had to come up with a whole new government, new leaders, new style of government, something that would maintain that. Can you imagine? Now, some of you guys, some of you gals have gotten into situations, management situations, where they say, oh, the store or the restaurant or the department, it's falling apart, and we need to put you in there as the manager and really get things rolling. Well, that takes you a while, doesn't it? You have to work out scheduling. You have to get to know the employees. You have to, you know, work out how you're going to do all these things and not step on anyone's toes and hopefully not have to fire anyone and juggle it out. And hopefully by the end of the month, you're starting to show a profit again. Darius had a day to get this thing up and running. A whole new government, all new leaders. What's the best way to do that? Well, he knew that delegation was a great way to go about this. And so he thought, okay, there's 120 provinces in Babylon. I'll put a satrap, or literally a royal one or a prince, I'll put a royal guy over each one of these 120. And then I'll appoint three men over these 120. They'll be accountable to them. And then the three men will communicate with me. So sort of a three-tiered system there. The king, then three commissioners, and below that, 120 satraps or royals. Now, obviously, this was a new government and there was wrinkles to work out. And as he's perfecting this, as he's working out the details, he decides, you know, I really would rather make it a four-tier system. I'd really rather have the 120 satraps and commissioners, but just two commissioners, and then I'll make Daniel the head over those commissioners, and then I'll just have to talk to Daniel. Our staff meetings will be a lot shorter, you know, because I'll only have to meet with one guy instead of three. And now Daniel was the guy that he chose to be, you know, second in command over all the different tiered systems. How did Daniel rise to power? Remember that he was powerful in the Babylonian kingdom there at the end for about, the last minute and a half. And they clothed him with the royal robe of purple and put a gold necklace around him. And it wasn't too many minutes later that the Medes and the Persians, they broke in and killed everybody. Well, they didn't kill Daniel. Amazing that God was preserving Daniel's life. And to rise to power in one kingdom is exceptional. But to rise to power in two successive kingdoms, that's near impossible, especially in the ancient days when everyone who was anyone in the previous administration was put to death. Oh, they didn't go get their own presidential libraries and go on speaking tours. They were all beheaded. They were all dead. They were all gone. Daniel, supernaturally preserved, rose to power. How did he do that? Was he a shrewd individual? Was he really good at working the phones? You know, they didn't have phones back then. Working the smoke signals or working the messengers? How did he rise to power? Did he climb the corporate ladder, stepping on anyone that got in his way? No. Was he really good at politics? Was he really good at telling people what they wanted to hear? Well, Daniel wasn't like that. How did he do it? The scripture tells us right here in these first three verses, tells us how he rose to power. And saints, if you're looking to rise in the business world, in whatever industry you're in or whatever social climbing you're looking to do, here's the way to do it. It says it right here that Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. It wasn't because of his business sense. It wasn't because he was ruthless or shrewd. It was because he had an extraordinary spirit, or as some translations put, an excellent spirit. Well, what is an excellent spirit? What is an extraordinary spirit? All we have to do is look at the life of Daniel, look at the descriptions of Daniel's personality to know what an extraordinary spirit is, to what we can hope to attain to what we hope that our inward self, our character, our lives is marked by. And I guarantee you will win friends and influence people. If you just apply these simple principles, and they're very godly, it's not to how can I climb the corporate ladder, but how can I be pleasing to God by having an excellent or an extraordinary spirit? Well, in this day and age, it would not be hard to recognize a man or a woman with an extraordinary spirit because, hey, it's extraordinary. It's out of the ordinary. Listen to this description. An extraordinary spirit manifests itself like it did in Daniel we found out in chapter 1, intelligence, wisdom, understanding, and a servant's heart. A servant's heart. Not just the brain power, but the way to apply it wisdom-wise, and then a heart to serve other people. A servant's heart. When someone has an extraordinary spirit, he is bold enough to stand on godly principles. We saw that in chapter 1 as well, as Daniel demonstrated his excellent spirit. In chapter 2, we found out that a man with excellent spirit has discretion and discernment. I fall short in both of those. I have no discernment and I have zero discretion. But it's something we can try to attain to. Discretion and discernment. Also, we see in chapter 2 that someone with an extraordinary spirit is someone who prays when he or she doesn't have the answers. Someone who prays when they don't have the answers. And also in chapter 2, someone who gives thanks when God does answer. When God provides the answer, they praise God and they thank God. It's someone who watches out for his or her friends. Remember at the end of chapter 2, it wasn't just Daniel who was advancing, but he also watched out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Also saying, hey, what about these guys, you know, and bringing them on board. Chapter 5, we found out that Daniel was courteous, but no respecter of persons. That he was courteous, but no respecter of persons. And he doesn't give in to greed or worldly temptation. If you look at all those things and then you look around, you say, wow, there's not a lot of people with an excellent, extraordinary spirit. And then we look in the mirror and say, wow, is that attainable? Oh, God wants it for each one of us. And that's how he would desire that we would prosper in whatever kingdom we are in. Not necessarily prosperity, as we've spoken about in many studies, health and wealth, but prosperity like that written of in Psalm chapter 1 with the same thing. How blessed is the man whose delight is not in riches, but in the law of the Lord. And not who studies all the business manuals and reading all the books on how to do these things, but meditating on the law of God day and night. He, the psalmist said, is like a stream planted, or like a tree. It's not like a stream. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water, bringing forth its fruit in season. And whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he puts his hand to prospers. A man with an excellent spirit. Guys, are you looking for a way to make your department really prosper, or your business to really flourish, or whatever you're in? Maybe you volunteer at an organization. If you really want to rise to the top, you do it by going to the bottom, by having a servant's heart, having wisdom, having discretion, having discernment, serving people, praying to God, giving thanks to God, meditating on the word. And God will prosper you. The word promises that it will be prosperous for you. Well, verse 4. The commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. Nobody likes a prosperous person. Did I mention that? In regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, it is unfortunate that not all government leaders have arisen to power through an extraordinary spirit. I can think of many who arose with in many ungodly ways. And certainly these 122 men, the 120 satraps, the two other commissioners, they didn't arise to power by having an extraordinary spirit. For we see that as soon as someone was set in authority above them, as soon as Daniel was, it was looking like Daniel was going to rise up in power above them, these guys rose up against him. How can we accuse him? Let's start checking out the books. Let's start checking out the accounting. Let's start looking at how his business practices are put into place. Man, I can't find anything. Every penny is accounted for. Every rule is just. Every law is adhered to. What are we going to do? We don't find any governmental grounds of accusation against him. Wouldn't it be great if all our high up governmental leaders could withstand such auditing, such scrutiny? But then again, I would turn back to us. I would look in the mirror. I would point to each one of us and say, if our lives were put to the test, if everything that we did, we had to give an account for, which we will someday, but before man, if everything that we did in secret was revealed from the rooftops, would we have cause for accusation, or would we have cause to be ashamed? Or could we truly have it said about us, there's nothing, I find no fault in this man, as was said about Christ. I find no fault in this man. Do you live your life constantly afraid that the other people in the church, or the other people, the Christians that you know, are going to find out how you really are? That was nervous laughter, wasn't it? I do. I'm afraid that people find out how you are. Oh, no, that I am. You know, if every thought that went through our minds was broadcast on the big screen up here, we would have to hang our heads in shame. If every action which we did in secret, if the truth of your tax forms were revealed. Hopefully that's not a convicting one. And yet they said, we can't find anything wrong, no grounds of accusation against him. Do you remember what Paul told the Philippians? Paul said in Philippians 2:15, he said, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, above reproach, that nobody could accuse you of anything and have it be true. Oh, we will be accused, certainly. As Christians, as lights in the world, people will point the finger and say, hypocrite, and your testimony is false. But may that never be proven true. May we be proven to be instead blameless and innocent, above reproach. Hey, we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This world is corrupt. People do cheat on their taxes. People do arise to powerful government positions by all kinds of corrupt ways. But may we not be counted among them. May our lives be lived in such a way, may our character be in such a way that a fine-tooth comb, as was applied to Daniel, a fine-tooth comb could not find anything that would give us cause to be ashamed or to bring shame to the name of Christ. We're supposed to be above any kind of accusation. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Have you ever been to Mexico? You know, the laws, growing up in Southern California, you have occasion to go to Mexico far more than if you live in Wyoming. You go across the border to Tijuana to get your car painted or your seats reupholstered or whatever. It's a lot cheaper there. And, you know, you have to behave yourself in Mexico. Although you're an American citizen, there are not American laws there. There are a lot of officials who are very corrupt. A lot of the police force is really on the take. And so you want to make sure that you don't get in an accident, because very likely as an American, you'll be thrown in jail and you'll have to offer some big money to get out. And you really got to watch your step. You are in a foreign land. You're an alien there. You're a stranger there. And if you don't watch your step, people are looking at you. And if you don't watch out, if you don't walk that straight and narrow road, you're going to get in all kinds of trouble. Shouldn't we as Christians be living the same way in this world? Shouldn't we as Christians, aliens and strangers, be walking that straight and narrow? Because who's looking for us? Not a corrupt cop, but a corrupt devil, demons, watching our every move, waiting for grounds to accuse us. Waiting and watching, looking for the opportunity. And you know, there's people all around us, people in your department, people that you work with, people that you live around, people that you go to school with, people in your family that aren't Christians. They're watching and they're waiting for you to trip up, to pounce on that and say, oh man, look at that. We are to be aliens and strangers, keeping our behavior excellent, Peter said, among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of the visitation. Our behavior should be so excellent that when people are looking at us with a fine-tooth comb, with a little bit of scrutiny in their eye, waiting to find fault with us, they should be going, man, this guy's for real. This God that this gal's proclaiming, it's really true. They really do live like this. Man, I think I should start following this God too. And what a witness your life becomes when you're living it the way that God desires you to live it. When I live it the way God desires me to live it. And so that they might glorify God, that on the day of the visitation, when you stand before the Lord and the great Bema Seat judgment, and he points to all the people you won to Christ, not only through your words, but also through your actions, which were speaking louder than your words, and the testimony which would be given to reward you greatly. I watched this gal for 5 years. I watched this guy at work every single day. And they lived it out. And I finally had no cause not to believe it. I had to glorify God. And I'm up here in heaven today because of the life that you lived. Praise God for you. I'm here because of that. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's how we're to live. That's how Daniel was living. It's the kind of life that Daniel lived, that above reproach sort of life. Well, getting back to Daniel chapter 6, which I did not mark and my finger fell out of. Now look at the only grounds for accusation there in verse 5. They thought, you know, business-wise, this guy's above board. He's obeying every rule. But what kind of priority did he put even above obeying the laws? We won't find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. The commissioners and the satraps decided that the only way, the only area in which they could accuse Daniel was in regard to his strict adherence to God's law. This was Daniel's reputation. The only thing this guy puts above vocational and personal integrity is obedience to his God. That's the only thing he puts above that. I would, again, ask the question, does this describe us? Is this the reputation that we have? If somebody was trying to find fault with you, how would they look for it? Oh, I know he's really susceptible to alcohol. Let's get him drunk. Well, hopefully not. Oh, I know he's got a really soft spot for the pretty young girls. Let's see if we can... No. If your reputation was this, man, the only way this guy is going to break the law is if God tells him to. Is if he has to put God above the law. Is our Christianity by far the greatest priority in our lives, so much so that everybody around us, these are co-workers, remember, Daniel, the two commissioners were Daniel's co-workers. The 120 satraps, these were the employees, if you would, that Daniel was managing over. And they knew the reputation that Daniel had. This guy puts his faith above everything else. That's the only way we could trap him. That's the only way we could ensnare him. And so we see in verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for the next 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. All 122 of these guys came and said, you know what? It's unanimous. All the leaders of the land. Everybody in government thinks this is a great idea. Check this out, King. Just think with us for a moment. Your name up in lights. Nobody praying to any god. Nobody making petition of any man but you. Hey, you're the guy. You're the guy. Hey, let's have a round of applause for Darius. What do you think? And you can see suddenly his crown wasn't fitting so good anymore. His head was getting big. How would you respond to something like this? We want to make you employee of the month. We want to make you student of the year. We just think you're the greatest. We want to put your face on all our posters. Well, thanks. I'm glad you finally recognized and realized just how important I am. How would you respond? Hopefully we would pray. Say, Lord, is this going to cause pride? Is this something that you're blessing me with? Or is this something that's ensnaring me? Well, Darius didn't have that relationship with God. He thought King's Appreciation Month was kind of a good idea. And so, as they claimed that this law should be passed, the king figured, if everybody thinks this is a good idea, it must be a good idea. That is, after all, the whole idea behind his government, wasn't it? With the tiered, the pyramid-style government, is if everybody below me thinks it's a good idea, then I should go along with it. I mean, after all, isn't there wisdom in a multitude of counselors? That's what, you know, I can't tell you how many Christians quote that verse to me. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. What verse is that? Well, sounds like it's in the Proverbs. It's not. Well, maybe it's in the Psalms. It's not. Luke? It's not. It's not. It's nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, I don't care what version of the Bible you're reading, nowhere does it say there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. You say, oh, come on. I read the Bible quite regularly. Well, somewhat frequently. I've read the Bible before. And I know I've read that. Well, we've read things similar to it. But not wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Three times in the Proverbs, it makes reference in the King James Version. In the King James Version of the Bible, three times in the Proverbs, it makes reference to a multitude of counselors, but nowhere in connection to wisdom coming out from that. I'll give you the references there. Proverbs 11:14 and 24:6 tells us that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. If you've ever been on a corporate board, you know that to be true. Hey, what kind of decisions do you make? Oh, it's the board, you know. Sure, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 15:22, it tells us that purposes are established in a multitude of counselors. I see that happen all the time. I see somebody who's in kind of a predicament, sort of a situation, usually of their own doing, not always. And they go and they come to me. They think that, you know, going to Pastor Ron is a good place to start with spiritual advice. And I tell them what the Bible says. It's never easy. And a lot of times they don't listen to it. So they say, yeah, thanks. And then they go talk to their friend at work. Well, I think you should just kick the guy out. Okay, that's Pastor Ron in the no submit yourself to the Lord column. And then my coworker saying, kick the guy out. I'll ask some more of my coworkers. And 100 coworkers and 100 family members, they all give the carnal decision. You say, hey, brother, you know, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I kicked him right out of our department. I kicked him right out of the house. I did, you know, whatever. Is there wisdom in a multitude of counselors? It all depends on how wise the counselors are. How godly the counselors are. What counselors you're talking to. I'm not saying don't seek counsel. And I'm not even saying just talk to me and no one else. Man, my appointment book would be so full if y'all had to talk to me and no one else. Why don't we talk to God? Isn't he the wonderful counselor? Well, I never hear from God. Look at all the words he printed for us. That's all I'm going to give you. I'm just going to tell you what part to read. He's the wonderful counselor. And certainly you can seek out a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a good friend, a Christian brother or sister. Go for it. But weigh it against the word of God. You know, Proverbs 1 verse 5, in defense of counsel, a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. I'm not against counsel. I'm against bad counsel. I'm not against a multitude of counselors. I'm against a multitude of carnal counselors. It's important that you recognize who you're getting counsel from. Isaiah said it very well in Isaiah 19:11, saying, the wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. Who are you surrounding yourself with? It didn't work for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he called all the wise men in, and they're like, we don't know how to do it. And he didn't fire them, and a few years later, when he called them in again, okay, I had another dream. This time I'll tell you what the dream is, you know, because you couldn't do it when I couldn't. So here's what the dream is. What's the interpretation? We don't know what it is. There was a multitude of them. There was only one of Daniel, and he got it right both times. A lot of people think that they're getting wise counsel because they're talking to a lot of people. And that's just not true. That's not in reality. When we go with the majority vote, it's very often the majority vote is in the flesh. Look at in the book of Exodus, in Numbers and Deuteronomy. There was a lot of times there was a majority vote. 3 million to 1. Who do you think was wrong? 3 million. Who was right? One. Was there wisdom in that multitude of counselors? When Moses, by himself, making a stand for the Lord and saying, no, we must press on to the promised land. That is where God is leading us. What do you guys say? And 3 million voices said, he brought us out here to die. We want to go back to Egypt. There wasn't wisdom in that multitude of counselors. And so don't quote that. It's not a verse. Seek counsel. If you're a man of understanding, you will acquire counsel, but you'll acquire wise counsel and certainly no better counsel than the wonderful counselor, the Lord. Okay. I put my little ribbon in here now so I can just go right back to Daniel 6. I want you to notice, too, that when they said, O king, in verse 8, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed. Do you realize that Nebuchadnezzar, back in the Babylonian Empire, remember what Daniel said about him? Whoever he wants to put to death, he puts to death. Whoever he wants to live, lives. Whoever he wants to exalt, he exalts. Whoever he wants to tear down, he tears down. He was all powerful. He was a dictator in the truest sense of the word. He was all powerful. But see, that head of gold transferred down to the breast and arms of silver in this image of his dream, which Daniel described as another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. And I think that's what he was talking about, because the power of the government was not the same. It was more the king became almost a pawn, in that when he signed this injunction and created it law, he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't revoke it, because all he was doing was acknowledging the law that these guys had created. And so he could not do anything about this law. So in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, remember, I may have talked so much that you forgot this. The document that he was signing, happens to me all the time. The document he was signing was a 30-day King's Appreciation Month. Nobody gets to pray to anybody but Darius, otherwise they get cast into the lion's den. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, his roof chamber, he had... in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, every day, with the windows open. He looked out towards Jerusalem, made him feel connected, you know. In the Babylonian captivity, remember, they had been exiled from Jerusalem. Years before, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, had come in under Nebuchadnezzar, stole everything, wiped everything out, took everybody, enslaved them. But he was still looking to Jerusalem. And as we're going to find out later, he knew the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. They would not be in Babylon forever. They'd be back. 3 times a day, he would open up those windows and pointing towards Jerusalem, kneeling on the ground and praying to the Lord. Now, this was against the law. This was totally against this law. Isn't that wrong? Hey, we already talked about this. Remember back in, what chapter was it? Chapter 4, I think, with the chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about that civil disobedience, when the only time permissible to disobey the law of the land, to reject the authority that's over us. If you didn't get that, look at the notes or pick up the tape. But I want to focus in on something else, because it's something I really like pointing out, unbiblical versus biblical. It helps, it refines us, it sharpens us, it causes us to weigh out our Christianity. Daniel opened up the windows towards Jerusalem and knelt 3 times a day, he prayed. That was his regular practice. He didn't just start doing it when the law was passed. He always did it. That's how they knew. That's how the satraps and the commissioners knew. We can get him for praying, because he always does it. He knelt down and prayed. When you think of praying, what do you think of? You think of, well, we bow our heads in reverence, slightly. We close our eyes. You know, we yell at the kids when they don't close their eyes. Some of us will clasp our hands together. Isn't that the symbol of prayer? Isn't that symbol with the hands like this? You know, isn't that, we think of praying when we think that. But is that really a biblical practice, closing our eyes, bowing our heads and putting our hands together and praying? Is that a biblical practice? I'm not saying it's unbiblical. I think that we have good reasons for it. I think that when we close our eyes, we're kind of shutting out all the distractions and things, and we bow our heads in a show of reverence, and we clasp our hands because, hey, what else are you going to do with your hands? But if we look scripturally at prayer and the posture of prayer, number one, we see a lot about a direction. You know, you never really bring a compass when you pray. But, you know, as the Muslims look to Mecca and bow towards that direction, we actually see that first in Judaism, how they were to look to the temple. If they were there, they looked at the temple. But if they weren't, like Daniel, they looked in the direction of the temple. Now, I'm not mandating that. I'm not into a bunch of rules and stuff. But hey, if you have a choice, why not? Point east. But again, you say, oh, that's so religious. Well, I would say when Solomon dedicated that temple, you know, when the fire of the Lord fell on that thing and the glory, the cloud, the all-consuming glory of God and the cloud which was protecting the people filled that temple, that tabernacle. It was amazing. And Solomon stood, and it says in 1 Kings 8:22, as he dedicated this, he spread out his hands toward heaven. He looked at the temple and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And very often we pray with our hands clasped. But we see that he spread his hands toward heaven and he prayed this in his prayer. In 1 Kings 8:38, he said, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven in thy dwelling place. He was giving them the model of prayer to turn in that direction, to extend their hands and to begin to pray. And we see that even before Solomon did this, David did this. David, a man with a heart after God. In Psalm 141, he said, may my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. See, when you lift your hands to God, we bow our heads as a sign of submission. But when we lift up our hands, it's like we're giving ourselves to God as an offering. Saying, Lord, take me, I'm yours, you can do with me or my life with whatever you wish. And extending our hands to heaven, we would think of when somebody goes like this, we're like, hey, you're surrendering. Absolutely. We're surrendering all the armor that in the ancient days, there were breastplates, there were things to cover your back, there were shin guards and all kinds of things. But there was nothing to protect this area other than the shield or keeping your arms down, your armored arms down. And so when you lifted your hands, that's where the sign of surrender came from. You were exposing yourself. I can be killed at any moment when I have my hands up. And that became the universal sign of surrender. Look, I'm helpless before you. Well, that's what we do with God too. We lift our hands, extending them to heaven. We submit ourselves to God. We surrender to God. We're lifting ourselves up as the evening offering, he said. Now, you say, okay, that's a lot of Old Testament religious stuff. I'm a New Testament Christian. Okay, well, this is what Paul told Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. You say, whew, I'm a woman. Well, good. But guys, I want the men, New Testament, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Hard to argue with that. A sign of surrender, a sign of submission. Lifting yourself up symbolically, yes, but lifting yourself up, your heart, your life to the Lord. So it sounds like in the Old Testament days and in the early church, hands were lifted. They were lifted up and spread out as they prayed. Now, another thing that brought this up was Daniel kneeling. This was all through the Old Testament. We see that guys are kneeling, but also in the New Testament, modeled for us, rolled out in his life by Jesus. You recall the night that Jesus was betrayed and he took all the guys with him. And he was just, Man, he was really troubled in spirit. And the guys noticed, hey, what's wrong with Jesus? He looks really bothered, looks really troubled. I could ask him about it, but I'm really tired. He said, come on, guys, let's pray. And they all fell asleep. Well, he went off, not even a stone's throw away, the gospel writers say. He went off a stone's throw away. Luke 22 tells us that he knelt down and began to pray. The model, the role that Jesus gave us in kneeling down, not all the time. It doesn't say that every time he prayed, he knelt down. But it does tell us that he knelt when he prayed. Peter came to a woman's house. You remember everybody in the town was all upset. This woman, this dressmaker, her name was Dorcas. This is in Acts chapter 9. She had died. And everybody's going, oh, look at the beautiful things she made. Now she's dead and she's upstairs. And Peter said, everybody, you guys just calm down. And he went and he knelt down and he prayed. Acts 9:40. Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. Acts 20 verse 36 says he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then in Tyre, not too much later in Acts 21, he had a beachside prayer service. And it says that they were kneeling down on the beach and praying. They were kneeling. You know, I would ask, how do you pray? Do you pray at night as the head's on the pillow? And you're saying, Lord, thanks for this. This is going. I have never fallen asleep on my knees. I haven't. It's really uncomfortable. Now, I don't know if, I think it's a family trait. I've talked to my dad about this, that we just have bad knees. You know, it's uncomfortable. It's painful to be on my knees, even on carpet. You know, that whole crawling on your hands and knees, I can't do it. It hurts bad. It's just a bodily defect that our family has on my dad's side, I guess. You know, it's hard when your dad goes to the church. You can't tell any bad stories. And, you know, now I'm insulting his genetics. But to kneel down and pray, that keeps me awake. I don't do it as often as I think the Bible is telling me I should. And some of us don't do it at all. And lifting hands, you know, as I've studied this out in my prayer time in this week, I've done a lot more lifting my hands, and I can't tell you what a difference. I don't know. It's not the body position, but it's the attitude of the heart that's shown in my body position. Again, I'm not trying to put us under a big bunch of rules and laws and regulations. Christ has set us free from that. But just the idea of praying and lifting my hands, I just feel so surrendered to the Lord when I do that. And I would encourage you, as you go to your prayer closets, as you're in a worship service, just praying, Lord, I surrender to you. You know, hopefully if everyone's praying, you know, their eyes are closed. And so they won't see your hands going up. And so I don't think you're drawing attention to yourself. I think you're just showing the Lord, Lord, I'm showing you physically where my heart's at. I'm lifted up to you. I'm like the offering that they offered in the evening. I'm surrendered to you. And so Daniel, disobeying this law, kneeling down, facing Jerusalem, and praying three times a day. You say, well, hey, I pray three times a day. Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. Lord, thank you for this food. Nourish it to my body. Amen. God's neat. Let's eat. Amen. You know, I pray three times a day. Daniel prayed three times a day, kneeling, facing Jerusalem. Okay, we'll keep going. Verse 11. You've never heard Daniel in the lion's den like this, have you? Ever. I guarantee it. Verse 11. You're like, this is the lion's den chapter? I couldn't have guessed. Okay, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Now, they walked in on his prayer meeting. You know, as he's praying, as he's just got his hands lifted up, I'm sure, as he's kneeling, they walked in and went, aha, gotcha, just interrupted. You know, when you do a lot of hospital ministry, that happens all the time. You know, people just walk in on you. Dick was sharing me. Where is he? There he is. Dick was, I'm not trying to make you lose your reward or anything. But, you know, the elders got the call last night to, we needed somebody to go and minister to someone in the hospital. And Dick was the first one that answered the phone. And, so we sent him out there and he was praying that, how can I pray for you? And the guy says, oh, just pray that I can get home. And he wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about home, you know. But Dick, as he was praying, kind of progressed from not just being able to go home, but to be able to be home with the Lord, his eternal home, to know where his home was. And he said, right in the middle of the prayer, the guy cried out and said, I think I'm going there now, you know. And he opened his eyes and there was this nurse doing something intrusive thing, you know. Just walked right in and praying and stuff. So it happens all the time. Thanks for telling me that before service. I appreciate it. Well, they walked in. Did I tell that accurately? They walked in on him praying. Aha! And they caught him and, you know, petitioning to his God. And saying they approached the king and spoke, this is verse 12. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Didn't you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is about to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, well, this statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, paid no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king, and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians, and no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And the Lord gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Well, they walked in on Daniel's prayer meeting, caught him, went and reported him to the king. The king was bummed. The king loved Daniel. I mean, anybody that you would put as head honcho over your whole kingdom, second only to you, you got to trust. You've got to respect. You see what an excellent spirit. And they said, ha ha, Daniel was caught breaking the law. Now you've got to throw him in the lion's den. Oh, no. And he spent the whole day until sunset with the whole law department, you know, looking in the books. Is there anything that we can do? And they came and said, nothing you can do. Not a thing that you can do. You can't change it. Ha, he's got to be thrown in. What could he do? What could he do? He had to have him thrown in the lion's den. But he was so bummed about it. He was so distressed about it. And he said, you know, Daniel, I know this isn't fair. And I know that the God you are faithfully serving, that he will deliver you. I know that. And it was sealed up, and the king went home. And the king didn't turn on the TV, you know. Not to mention they didn't have TV, but the kings could buy their own TV. You know, come in and dance, come in and juggle, come in and tell some Aramaic jokes, you know. Do you know any Aramaic jokes? I don't know any of them, but he would have entertainment brought before him. You know, kings get bored. But he didn't call in for any entertainment. Instead, he fasted all night. He was awake all night. Well, what happened? You know what happened. You've been to Sunday school. Daniel, verse 19. The king arose with the dawn at the break of the day, went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the... Let me try that again. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. So he doesn't know Daniel's in there. I mean, he knew he's in there in some form or another. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And I expect that he was half expecting to hear a big belch from one of the lions. Daniel, what a picture, huh? Could have been worse. I could have done it. Then Daniel spoke to the king. O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders. Now, I got to tell you, this is the part, that's the end of the story as far as Sunday school is concerned. This is the part they never told you in Sunday school. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. They don't tell you. They don't tell. We are hoping they're not telling our little kids that in Sunday school. Gross. They didn't even hit the ground. They threw them in before they hit the ground. You know, they were eaten. Well, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, quote, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who also has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, I would tell you one more thing before we close out tonight regarding the lion's den. It's a nice Sunday school story, but it has a lot of practical application. You see, the king of that kingdom threw him into the lion's den. There is a king over this kingdom. The Bible says that the devil is the king over this kingdom. He told Jesus, all this dominion and glory has been given over to me. I can give it to whomever I wish. And Jesus did not disagree with him. The Bible also tells us that he is like a lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so, in this ungodly kingdom, in the lion's den, that's where each one of us is. We don't belong to this kingdom of darkness, but we are in it. And there's a lion who wants to go for us. There's a lion who wants to consume us. We're in the lion's den on a daily basis because our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Now, in the scripture, Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. This enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion going around seeking someone to devour, how is he going to devour us? Accusation. Looking for a way. It goes right back to what we were talking about earlier. Living above reproach. Living our lives, our character and our behavior being in such a way that we could not be accused by the accuser of our brethren. Now, Daniel said that an angel from God shut the mouth of the lion. Why? It says, they have not harmed me inasmuch as I was found innocent before God. When we're found innocent before God, the lion's mouth is shut. And so the accuser of our brethren, accusing us before the throne of God day and night, what can make the devil shut his mouth? Well, nobody can make the devil shut his mouth but God. God makes the devil shut his mouth. How? When we're not open to accusation. when we're living our lives in just that way. That's why James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. He roars like a lion, but you can make him a scaredy cat. If you live above reproach, he flees from you. His mouth is shut. That's the message to me and Daniel in the lion's den. Live above reproach. Shut the mouth of that lion by living blameless before God. Let's be people that pray. Let's be people that lift our hands in prayer. When permitted by physical or social mores, kneeling might want to think east. That's why we picked this church building. I get to pray towards the east. You're all in sin. And but let's just pray.